Well, thank you, Master Elliot, for that tune. I didn't realize he had grown up so much. I haven't seen him in some time. I haven't specifically looked for him, so it was good to see him. Thank you very much for that musical offering. And happy Sabbath to all my Dallas brothers and sisters and all the visitors that are with us today. We are delighted that you're here. So we certainly hope that you'll stay around, visit with us afterward, enjoy some snacks, help us get to know you a little bit better. In the years that I taught at Ambassador University, I taught the Book of Job as a piece of Western literature. So in the textbook I had published by the Norton Publishing Company, early in the first volume is the Book of Job. And that may surprise you. People around the world teach the Book of Job as a piece of wisdom literature, but also as a piece of stellar Western literature. Here's one of the reasons why. For such an early piece of narrative, it has an omniscient third-person narrator. Let that sink in for a few seconds. It has an omniscient third-person narrator, a very sophisticated technique. In other words, there's a narrator who claims to be privy to the discussion between God and Satan. That is remarkable. And of course, you and I would explain it simply from the point of view of Revelation. Revelation would allow a narrator to be privy to that information. But once again, it's considered a sophisticated technique. And for it to have occurred so early in the development of literature strikes people outside of theology and outside of religious studies as a remarkable feature. So I thought I'd pass that on. And I want to thank Mr. Sweat for his opening message and add that I think the adversity is already here. It's just that some of us don't realize that it's here. So we should let that sink in for a few seconds too. The adversity in our lives is already here. We just may not always realize that it's here. So this week, in preparing for a reading, my students' reading of The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, piece of literature from the late 1800s, written by a man named Robert Louis Stevenson, I think often known more for children's stories. This is a more sophisticated story. And to help my students prepare for a reading of that story, I asked them several questions, and I wanted their response to these questions. You're about to see that the eternal works in mysterious ways, his wonders to behold. I did not know what Mr. Sweat was going to address today, and you'll see that these two messages will work together pretty well. So the first question I asked my students is, who or what causes evil? Who or what causes evil? I did not create this question. It's in an applied practice book for English students, for high school English students. It's a way to prepare for a reading of The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Second question, can we distinguish among the various levels, the different levels of English? In other words, the levels of evil, and of course this happened in English. Can we decide that, or can we understand that some activities don't appear to carry as much evil as other activities? Good follow-up question was, but are those smaller activities still evil? My students had to answer that question as well. And then a final question I asked them, can good exist without evil? That is, do we need evil in order for good to be recognizable? Do we need evil in order for good to be recognizable? Several of my students were willing to say openly that they believed that good existed before evil. And I thought that was brave of them to say so, because they're exactly right. These are important questions for an English teacher to ask students before they read a complex piece of work such as Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, because you see, Mr. Hyde conveys an inexplicable air. an inexplicable aura. He conveys an aura of evil, severe evil. Everybody who comes near him wants to back away because he seems to be the essence of evil. So today is as good as any day for you and me to ask ourselves if we truly understand the role that evil plays in our lives. Do we understand the role of evil in the Christian struggle? Do you and I have a grasp of that? As we contemplate the Christian struggle between good and evil, we should also ask ourselves these additional questions. Does God ever experience a defeat from or by evil? Does God ever experience a defeat from or by evil? Also, we should ask, when Satan and one-third of the angels rebelled, was this a defeat for God? They rebelled. They pulled away. They took their marbles and went elsewhere. They decided, no, what you're doing, God, isn't for us. They left perfection. They left goodness. Did God experience a defeat at that time? Also, when Christians repeatedly fail, are these defeats for God? Is God somehow defeated when you and I fail time and time and time again? As you know, the world loves to portray the realms of good and evil as though they were in some kind of titanic struggle. Have you ever thought about that? The world likes us to believe that good and evil are in some kind of titanic struggle, and all of us are somehow in the middle. In the East, there is the yin and yang, a perfectly balanced reality. Somehow, there's a balance between light and darkness, and somehow, goodness needs evil, and somehow, evil needs goodness. It's a prevailing concept in the East. If we were to go to Asia, we'd see it in manifold forms. In the West, God is often portrayed as having some kind of gigantic struggle with Satan, and many perceive in the acts of evil around them, such as the vanity they see, the jealousy, the lust, and the greed, that Satan is winning by a landslide. Many of my students have that perception. They think Satan's winning in the struggle. They don't see much goodness. They see a great deal of evil predominating. Most so-called Christians even further believe that this is the only day of salvation. And if this claim is true, Satan dominates billions of people who will never know the name of Jesus Christ, will never know what Jesus Christ stands for. If the struggle between good and evil is about numbers, Satan indeed appears to be winning right now. My students do think about these things. I raise these issues for them to think about, but I can tell they think about these things on their own from time to time as well. So for our purposes for discussion today, let's acknowledge that all of us have a certain perception of the struggle between good and evil. We all carry this perception with us, and we have a sense of who's winning in this struggle. But do we know why, or do we know how this is taking place? Is our perception, our individual perception of this struggle, accurate? And do we have a sense of God's role in this struggle and Satan's role in this struggle? And of course, we need to ask, well, what role do we play in this drama as well? So our goal is to discuss in the next few minutes our role in the struggle between good and evil and whether God experiences some kind of defeat in this struggle. So the title for this short sermon today is The Struggle Between Good and Evil. The Struggle Between Good and Evil, how much of it do we Christians truly understand? The struggle between good and evil, how much of it, this struggle, do we Christians truly understand? Now, in the struggle between good and evil, does God experience defeat? We have to ask that question up front, and you're about to find out why. So let's simply note in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, I won't turn there because of time, but in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, in the discussion with the rich young ruler, Jesus claims that God is consistently good. When the rich young ruler comes up to him and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus stops him immediately and says, Do not call me good. There is only one who's good, and that is God. He establishes a premise before he goes anywhere. Only one is good, and that is God. I don't know about for you, but when I read stories like that in Scripture, and I see a speaker automatically stop a discussion and then rearrange it or reorient it, that gets my attention. I pay attention to what's going on there. So even further, if we were to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 21, we have to ask, well, since God is consistently good, can consistent good ever be dominated by complete evil? Can consistent good, God, who is consistently good, can he ever be dominated in some way by complete evil? You and I don't need to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 21, because you'll find there that Paul uses the imperative mood yet again. He tells us, in the battle between good and evil, we should use good to overcome evil. Good, therefore, we must conclude, can never be dominated by evil. It cannot be defeated. So this command from the Apostle Paul shows us that God, who is purely good, consistently good, can never experience defeat by evil, can never be dominated by evil. Like Mr. Sweat's analogy, his use of metaphor when he said that Satan's a kind of dog that is in a harness and God allows him to go only so far and no farther. That metaphor resonates with me. I don't think Satan can do anything without God's permission. And we're about to look at some reasons why. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, what do we learn there about God? God begins this passage by pointing out, he sets the premise, he sets the foundation. He says, I never change. I am consistent. And if we were to go to the burning bush story in Exodus, we remember that line. God says, I am that I am. That's yet one more way of saying, I change not, I am good. I never allow evil to be a part of my thinking. It is not part of my reality. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we have the exact same claim for our Savior Jesus Christ. We're told by the writer there that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you and I have to conclude there's no contest. God is always good. He can never be dominated by evil. We have to set the premise for our discussion there. Evil, therefore, cannot oppose consistent goodness. Evil cannot dominate consistent goodness, pure goodness. So then we have to ask, well, what about God in the flesh? That's God in the spiritual realm. What about God in the flesh? How did Jesus handle his contest with evil, his struggle with evil? Well, here, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Once again, notice how Jesus sets the tenor, the premise, the foundation of the discussion. He determines the way that the discussion is going to go. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. We should read between the lines and note that Jesus was extremely weak at this point, extremely physically weak. But was he weak spiritually, weak mentally, weak emotionally? We're about to find out. The answer is no to all three of those questions. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice how Jesus sets the premise. Notice how he sets the foundation. It is written, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He went directly to Deuteronomy chapter 8. He went directly to Scripture. He went to Revelation. he went to what Spirit had shown man is goodness. Where do we find goodness? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is no evil, nor can evil ever dominate those words. Nor can evil color those words. So we have a second temptation. Then the devil took him up to a high place in the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Notice what Satan has just done. "For it is written." Is he quoting just any book? Is he citing evidence from just any papyrus, any scroll? No. "He shall give his angels charge concerning you." He went to Psalm 91. Satan accepted Jesus' premise that every word that comes out of the mouth of God is what should guide our lives. Satan uses Scripture in an attempt to oppose good. How successful is he? You and I know the answer. And he adds to this, "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That comes from verse 12 in Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Can evil dominate good? You and I easily conclude now, never. Never can that happen. Third temptation, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now remember, Jesus is weak. He is physically weak, but we can tell he is mentally strong, spiritually strong. He is emotionally strong. He is a bastion of goodness, God in the flesh. And he said to him, all these things, that is, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him again, words from Revelation, from Scripture, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto Jesus. Jesus lived by the words of God in the middle of this struggle between good and evil. And because he was the embodiment of goodness in the flesh, there's no chance that evil could dominate good. So allow me a quick digression at this point, because on Tuesday of this week, a student challenged me to a debate about good and evil. He said, "Let's go to the local Starbucks sometime this week and let's debate good and evil." And this came as a result of this pre-reading exercise I had given to my students for The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I told him there would be no point in any kind of debate unless he accepted that revelation from the spiritual realm is the source of truth. I left it that vague, and he said, surprisingly, yes, he accepted that truth comes from the spiritual realm, and if he and I ever have a debate, I won't proceed unless he accepts the Bible as the revelation from the spiritual realm by which we have to live. If he refuses to accept that form of revelation, he and I will have no further discussion. There's no point. Good will always win over evil. The words of God are goodness in black and white, and in some versions, red and white. So there would be no point in having a doubtful disputation with one of my students over the nature of revelation and whether his version of revelation somehow promotes evil over good or somehow evil could win over good. If he did accept the Bible as the source of revelation, then I would ask him, does he accept 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17? Does he accept those words as true? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If he could not go that far, there would be no point in any kind of debate. Did you notice in the example of Matthew chapter 4, there is no debate. There is no debate. Goodness dominates evil. Satan cannot win, and I find it amazing that Satan uses Scripture as the basis for thought and then action. Jesus also uses Scripture for thought and then action and is able to demonstrate there's no contradiction there. There's no contradiction. The revelation of God is consistent. There is no doubtful disputation here. Satan does not dispute with Jesus. There is no time for doubtful disputation when goodness goes up against evil. Evil will always lose. So, Jesus sets the example for you and me. Because he puts God first, because he acknowledges that the words of God are the source for life, the source for wisdom, he experiences a victory over Satan. If you will, he was practicing the principle behind Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you and I have to begin. And if you and I begin there, there is no defeat by evil. There is no loss to evil. Jesus was in the world, but clearly, by what we see here, he was not of the world, clearly. He was not of the world. He knew the words of God and knew how to respond to any kind of confrontation with evil. So therefore, where do we Christians fit within this struggle? God can't be dominated by evil. Jesus Christ can't be dominated by evil. Where do we fit? We find ourselves in the middle of this titanic struggle. Romans 3:23 points out that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We're talking about the goodness of God. The struggle, therefore, is that you and I live in a world in which there is a battle between good and evil. We're talking about the world of sin. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So if we start by looking at Adam and Eve, they fell short of the glory of God. If we continue with the story of Cain and Abel, Cain fell short of the glory of God. If we proceed through Noah's flood, beyond Noah's flood, we move into the other stories that we're so aware of in Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus. As we move through other stories of the Bible, we get to David and Bathsheba. David failed. He fell short of the glory of God. Can it be, therefore, that in the flesh there is no victory over evil? Well, of course, I speak as a fool. There is victory over evil in the flesh, but we have to want it. We have to desire it. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 17. The struggle is not in God's realm. He can never be dominated by evil. He will never experience defeat by evil. Indeed, he has Satan on a kind of leash or a kind of harness. He's in control. We foolish humans down here on the earth have a sense, such a limited sense, that somehow numbers will determine victory. Well, this being or this side has more numbers than the other side, so that side must be winning. We're such fools. We're such ignoramuses. We have such limited understanding down here on the earth. Why? Because we don't have a God's eye view of what's happening on this earth. You and I have access to God's point of view. It shows up here, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 17. I'll break into the context, verse 5. Thus saith the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. What happened to Adam and Eve? They made their flesh their strength. What happened to Cain over Abel? He made his flesh his strength. What happened to David in the story of David and Bathsheba? He made his flesh his strength. Now we know that the Holy Spirit was at work with David, and we also know that the end of that story is not the end of what happened for Adam and Eve, what happened for Cain and Abel. You and I know that those stories end very differently from David's. There's something different happening for him. Notice how the eternal continues. A man who trusts in himself, his flesh, his strength, whose heart departs from the eternal. Departing and then maintaining distance is sure foolishness. It is sure defeat. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. In other words, in a kind of Gehenna, in a place where only the heat persists, only in a place that's barren, desolate, can a human being go if he allows evil to dominate his mind, his spirit, his way of thinking. And he does this, we humans do this, when we rely upon our flesh. We find ourselves in desert places. The Eternal tells us so. These are his words. These come from the same book that Jesus used in refuting Satan the devil. Not the same place, but the same book. Notice how the Eternal continues. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, will not fear when Satan comes, will not fear when adversity comes. And brethren, I'll say again, I believe adversity is here. We just don't often recognize it. And one of the ways in which it's present is Satan wants to compete with what we understand about goodness. According to verses 5 and 6, Satan will dominate if we rely upon our flesh. If we rely upon our own resources, we will lose. We will be in a desolate place. We will be no more. We will not exist. But if we recognize that we don't have the resources, God says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who believes Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. For that man, God will go to the cross. For that man, God will die. And that's exactly what he did. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding its fruit. That's a beautiful picture, and if you look at Revelation chapter 22, that's the New Jerusalem. Trees by a river, places where the sons and daughters of God may go by and pick fruit, that is paradise. That is where God exists, and I'm fairly certain that, like me, you want to be there. That's where I want to be. I don't want the desert. I don't want a desolate place. I want to be where the waters of God are bringing life to everything and everyone around. So here's the caution from God. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you and I believe that we can know it, we have lost. If we can believe that we can locate the resources we need to defeat the devil, to defeat evil in this titanic struggle, we have lost. Who can know it? Not humans by themselves. The Eternal says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Brethren, are you beginning to see how the first message and the second message work together today? Job was a righteous man, and God permitted the test, very likely for our benefit, because he knew the heart of this man. He had searched out the mind of this man. And Job did not curse God with his lips. He did not sin with his heart. the Eternal will know when you and I are on his side. And will, therefore, he permit adversity to come, trial to come? I speak as a fool. So many scriptures point out that you and I are in a titanic struggle. But should that cause us defeat? Should that cause us concern? Should you and I worry? Should you and I despair? Maybe that's a better word for it. So, should we despair? Obviously, the answer is no. We should not despair. So, what do we do? Where do we turn? What do we do to make sure that as God searches our hearts and minds, that he knows we're on our side no matter what kind of adversity comes, no matter what kind of trouble comes? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I had quoted part of Romans chapter 3 a minute ago. Now we want to use a more extensive passage, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and allow me another digression at this point. I intended to share it earlier. I don't intend to bring trouble or adversity on you now, but I meant to tell you that my wife and I have accepted professorships up at Utah State University, and the university has accepted what shall I call them? I guess these are contracts, at least they're rudimentary contracts. And we know that that causes many of you concern, but I'd like to say from this position that even though you have loved us, you have cared for Kit and me, we don't want you to despair that just because we're leaving, that there isn't some blessing, that there isn't some future promise that God has in store for this congregation. We've been a part of a wonderful congregation, a blessed congregation. I make it sound as if we're going to leave in the next 6 weeks or so. No, we won't be gone until the early part of July, maybe the late part of June. But what's happening here is a revival. Do you sense it? I sense it in this congregation. There is a revival. We were sleeping for far too long in the last decade. I believe that God is waking us up, and for whatever reason, he has opened a door for my wife and me to head to Utah. Maybe there is something about to happen there. We're supposed to be a part of it. We never know the full mysteries of God. We never fully understand why he opens certain doors and closes others. But I want you to be assured that God is waking us up, and I believe we see evidence of how great things or wonderful things are happening here in this congregation. So allow me to throw that idea into the mix as you and I think about concerns regarding despair, thinking about, oh, why does change occur? And, oh, I wish certain kinds of change wouldn't occur. I believe that these things are of God. We just don't understand the mystery. So here in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul attempts to explain part of the mystery for you and me. Are we willing, as Mr. Sweat pointed out, are we willing to walk by faith? All of this is about faith. Faith is the centerpiece. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 3. I'll break into the context here in verse 21. Verse 20, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, which through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus Christ is the centerpiece here. The law and the prophets aren't worth anything unless they reveal the Savior, Jesus Christ. So note that's where Paul is going. He's noting that Jesus is the centerpiece of goodness here. whom God set forth to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice, to be an atonement by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity, is the centerpiece. Scripture points to that. That's its function. And now that he has fulfilled that sacrifice, notice that the Apostle Paul is pointing out there is no despair here. There's no chance that we will lose unless, according to Jeremiah, we rely upon our flesh as the resource for success. Oh, yes, in that case, we will most certainly fail. We cannot succeed. We see billions of people attempting to do that outside of this room. Billions of people are attempting to succeed by their own resources. They will not succeed. Only a desert waits for them, a spiritual desert. You and I are now sitting next to a river with the tree of life, and the fruit is right here for the picking. It is here. Do we believe it? Do we accept everything about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It is profound. This is the mystery of God right here on these pages. So, if we accept Jesus Christ as our champion, if we accept him as our atonement, as the propitiation through his blood, we will not lose. We can only be victorious. If we accept the goodness of God and attempt to live the goodness of God, and as we learn here, allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, repent of those sins day by day, there is no victory for evil. Evil cannot dominate those who reach for the tree of life. Those who reach for Jesus Christ and the fruit that he bears, we cannot lose. So let's turn quickly to Matthew chapter 17 as we begin to think now about how we can exercise the Spirit. How can all of us make sure that we will not be losers, that we will not be dominated by evil? These words come from the lips of Jesus Christ, so they are true, they are life. Matthew chapter 17, we'll break into the context here, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls in the fire and often into the water. In other words, he's putting himself at risk. He's endangering his life. So my Savior, my King, essentially this man is saying, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They could not help him. So these are the words of life. These are gold. These are words by which you and I can live. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? God is in the flesh, having shown the way, both to his disciples and the people around them, but they cannot see. How long shall I bear with you? Bring the child to me. Bring your son to me. So Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples were mystified by this experience. They thought they were on the same wavelength as their Savior. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast the demon out? What was the problem for us? You and I already know the answer. Jeremiah chapter 17. They were relying on their resources. They were weak in the flesh. They were relying, looking inward for the way to take care of the problem. So words of gold, words of life. Jesus says, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. What did we say just a little while ago? What did Mr. Sweat point out? The centerpiece is faith. This life is about faith. Do we believe God? Do we believe Jesus Christ? Assuredly, I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what's the secret? What are some of the things we should be doing? However, this kind of evil, this kind of adversity, this kind of trouble does not go out except by prayer and fasting. How often do we need to hear about prayer and fasting? How sincerely are we practicing prayer and fasting? Words of gold, fruit from the tree of life, right here on this page. Are we using that fruit? Are we practicing fasting? Are we sincere in our prayer? I want you to know I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. Have you noticed that in my speaking, I persist in using the plural first person? Have you noticed that I use that technique on you every time I have the opportunity to speak? It's because these issues are issues for me as well as for you. I profoundly understand this, and I believe you profoundly understand these things as well, and we need to come to a meeting of the mind Sabbath after Sabbath. We need to reinforce one another. We need to sharpen one another. Iron sharpens iron. I'm weak too. Week by week, too often, I look within myself for resources. I have to go to scriptures like Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Jesus is telling his disciples here, you looked within yourselves for the resources to combat evil. That is not the location for the resources that you and I need. We have to pray fervently every day. We have to fast often. I don't do enough of either. And it grieves me. I hope it grieves you. I believe there is a reawakening here, that God believes that there is hope in this congregation. So in just these two scriptures, Romans chapter 3, Matthew chapter 17, from the lips of Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, and from the Son of God, you and I should be able to perceive that within the struggle between good and evil, with where we are, find ourselves struggling in this titanic battle, there is no defeat for God. The Apostle Paul tells us so. The Son of God here in Matthew 17 tells us so. There is no defeat for God. Do we understand the role of this battle between good and evil? Do we see that God can never be dominated by evil? He is in full control of the experience that we have on this earth. He wants to see if we're willing to submit. If we'll look within ourselves to see that we don't find the resources to combat evil, and that by faith we accept that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the source of goodness who will help us to overcome evil. So do we believe God? There is no defeat for God. By extension, there is no defeat for you and me. There is defeat, however, if you and I do not actually believe that Jesus is our Savior, if we don't actually practice prayer and fasting, if we give a form of religion, but not the interior, not the heart that's willing to submit, there will be defeat. But it's not over God. It's defeat over self-willed human beings who have decided not to accept the revelation of Jesus Christ. who have decided that for whatever reason, in whatever fashion, whatever part, don't accept Jesus as the sacrifice, as the atonement for humanity. If we choose to walk our own way, we will be defeated. Not God. We will be defeated. So, if we choose not to walk as Jesus walked, including the fundamentals of Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, if we do not want to walk this path, we are defeating ourselves. The words of life are right here, but we have to read them. We have to immerse our minds in them. We have to live by them. And even though, like me, you fail, we have to get up the next day and do it again. Believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there for us to call upon. The words are right there in Romans chapter 3. Do we believe God? He will not be defeated. But we have to reach for him. So, do we believe God, brethren? Will we accept that there is no defeat for God for those who choose to side with him? There is no defeat for God for those who choose to side with him. So, if we do believe, if we do accept, if we're willing to get up day after day, though we stumble the day before, pray, read, if we're willing to fast upon occasion, if we're willing to meditate every day, if we're willing to make that dedication, God will surely say to us, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant. Come and sit by my side. Come and pick from the tree of life. Come and enjoy the fruit of God." But you and I have to decide now. The words, the foundation, the premise of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom.